I want to do a sort of study as we go through areas of Acts of the Apostles. Now, there's some parts of Acts that are definitely preaching. There are other parts that are definitely teaching. And I gyrate to the former. But here's a teaching that I would like to share with you this evening. You need to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Here is a model for preaching, or a model of preaching. Let me just read from verse 16 down to 43. Or maybe you'd be kind enough to be reading while I'm talking. That's a lengthy reading. And then I shall be commenting on the various sections as we go through. Let me do it that way, for fear we run out of minutes. But this is a model of preaching, and it is a clue as to where we should look if we're looking for a model preaching person, or a church that preaches the model of the Word of God. It's terribly important. I'm encouraging every one of our young men and women, get in a church. Of course, we hope they'll get into this church, but get into a church that has that preaching, has that teaching of the Word of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I was pleased to be challenged about men of God the other day. I tend to look at the phrase men of God and think of preachers rather than teachers. And yet the model of preaching here reveals this godly man, or God, the man that had God-likeness. First of all, notice, and if you will, just turn over the pages to the 6th chapter and the 4th verse, because the basic to the ministry of God's Word is God's Word. Look at the 4th verse. The apostle is speaking, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." LeGrand has at last got a new pastor. He starts there on the 19th of this month. And I'm excited, and I believe all the church in LeGrand and the community are excited. Here's a younger man who will be a good man for them. The interesting thing was they started asking him, as usually congregations do, how much visitation are you going to do, and how much of this are you going to do, and how much of that. And he said very boldly to the congregation, "I must first give myself to prayer and the Word of God." Now there is your basic. Unfortunately, in the years, or during some of the years that some of us have lived now, our image of the pastor has been someone with a little book in his hand that's run around from house to house. And indeed in England, that was very much the image of the pastor. And we used to run from house to house. I literally used to walk sometimes in a day, well over 20 miles, just to visit dear souls who wanted to give me cups of tea and share their culinary art with me. There was no time to get bulbous, because when I would walk to the next place, I burned it off. But one day, our doctor saw me in the street and he said, "Cyril, you've got to stop all you're doing." I said, "Well, I'm doing what the congregation want me to do." He said, "If you don't take a vacation, I'm going to go and personally talk to that deacon board." Well, it was like saying, here's $1 million. A vacation was equally as far away. I couldn't imagine taking a vacation. But I knew I wasn't well. And this doctor was a retired missionary. And he really laid into one or two of our deacons, and they took me to task and said, "Stop doing all these things." Now, deacons are good at telling you what to do. They're not always quite as good helping you do the things that have to be done. So I devised a tremendous plan where these fellows would all deke, seeing as they were deacons, but they couldn't get round to that. And I realized that maybe that plan was a little ambitious in those days. Now then, let's see the basic and start from that springboard and then go on. In verses 17 through 22, let's just look at those. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now notice, this model of preaching, first of all, recognizes or gives a knowledge of content. The apostle knows his history. And he says, you've got to understand, I know what I'm talking about. Not only do I know the history, but I know what God said at that historic time when David came to the throne. And he is referring them back. Secondly, notice please, he gave recognition to the author. It is important that all of us, whether we be teachers or preachers or pewsters, that we make sure that we let people know who the author of our salvation is. Look at the words in verse 17. The God. He is not talking of a God. He is talking of Yahweh. He is talking of the Father of Jesus Christ our Lord, the head of the Godhead. He is talking in a passionate manner. The God that supplies, the God, as you read on in those verses, that allowed the cohesion, that brought about the unity, that brought about the understanding and the comprehension. He is talking about the God that formed Israel and formed now the early church. And notice, he establishes the early church upon the establishment of Israel. It's important. Notice also, he tells us that this God is working. Look at verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. God fulfills his own word. He keeps his own promise. And God is at work. And he shows to these people, quite simply, that God is continually working, even though it may have been 450 or more years later, yet God is still on the throne. And he is showing people that God is responsible. Though Satan turns things to our hurt, God turns them to our good. And the establishment of the Lord Jesus was not up to man, but up to God. And he fulfilled what God the Father knew to be. Now let's look at the theme of his preaching. And verses 23 all the way through to 27 tell us this theme. I'm starting in verse 24 because I've just used 23. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. What's he saying? He is condensing the whole life of Christ from his birth to his baptism to his death and his resurrection in a few sentences. Let's look at this. The theme of his preaching was no one less than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made sure that they not only knew what, but they also knew who. What is the theme? Now, it's very easy in the day that you and I are living in to get caught up in seminars and get caught up in all sorts of workshops. We were talking during the national meetings, what a blessing it had been that we had preaching for a whole day, and it gave a momentum and a poise and a purpose and a punch and a power to the whole of our national meetings this year. I was just personally sorry that we didn't have more people coming to those meetings. There was some good preaching, and it did something that a workshop on the how-tos can never do. I was challenged some years ago by a young man who came and said, "Pastor, you just can't teach the Word of God for more than 20 minutes. Ask any educationalist. The area of attention of a group of people is only for so long. And in 30 minutes, it's dissipated, and you cannot go on. You just got to stop." My answer is simply this. When you're talking about spiritual things, you're talking about the very core of a man. If you're talking about anything else, you're talking about all the other properties of the man. Those other properties become boring because they're fraught with failure. And you and I know that for sure. But when you're talking and developing and reaching the core of the man, he is never tired of receiving the bread of life to feed the spiritual life that's in him. He never gets tired. Oh, there will be wearisome times when the body will take over from the spirit. I'm aware of that. But basically, the argument is lost. And it's lost in this area. Preaching and what we know today as teaching are two different things. And the unfortunate thing that's taken over in lots of our churches is that we teach more than we preach. Souls of men are not excited. And preaching brings an excitement to the soul. There's always somebody that goes to sleep. I was very depressed about this years ago, and I went to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I was sitting there. The congregation was full, sort of full. There were about 2,000 or 3,000 people there, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on for an hour and a half or thereabouts, and it was a great preach. But I was amused because I was sitting in such a position I could see a lot of the congregation. I was so pleased that with a great Martin Lloyd-Jones had a lot of sleepers in his church. And they were dozing off and having a good old snooze. There's nothing really wrong with that. Better to snooze in church than out. I was watching the congregation from the platform where Billy Graham was preaching one day. And as near as after a certain amount of lighting, you can't see the vast congregation in Wembley Stadium very well. But in the congregational area that I could see, a large number of people were sleeping. So all of a sudden, I didn't feel alone. And then I discovered when I read the scripture that when the Apostle Paul preached, he went on. Some of you think I go on a long time. Boy, he went on till midnight. And they hung around. And one fellow sitting in the window, I imagine because the air in the room got a bit stale, rather like it does in here, and he was sitting in the window for a breath of fresh air, fell asleep and tumbled out. Now, I'm sure the whole congregation said amen, because now they had an excuse to go home, an excuse at least to stand up and sing a hymn, because the apostle had to go out and see what he could do to fix this fellow up. And you remember, Eutychus was made well. Well, all of that jocular nonsense to remind all of us that the place of preaching is a passionate place, but it must always contain the element of the person of the Lord Jesus. And teaching doesn't necessarily do that. Preaching must always do it, whatever the subject. Now, you can break sermons down into topical sermons. One could preach on abortion, on the nuclear bits and pieces. But if you notice, the people that are teaching these nuclear bits and pieces aren't mentioning in a godlike manner the Lord Jesus Christ. theirs is a teaching or an educating ministry to educate people into the worries and the problems of the nuclear, whatever it is. It isn't to glorify Christ. And when ministers get involved in that, they disown the Lord Jesus and disgrace the ministry. And I just pulled that one area out. Now there's the topical side. And there are topical things that are very spiritual. Should there be an abortion? How do you see abortion? How do you understand it? Now I know it's a dreadful subject. I must confess that until about 7 years ago, I'd never even thought about it. I must tell you that I had never even thought about preaching about it. And I must also tell you I haven't got a sermon on it. But I have a few points of view. There are topical sermons. There are expositional sermons where the scripture is exposed in an expositionary manner and developed so that people have greater insight into the scripture. Now, that is great. Spurgeon spent volumes of words on a verse, and that became a sermon. When you think that George Whitefield would preach for 8 hours in the open air, can you imagine how many areas of scripture he must have covered? An 8-hour sermon, and he did it day after day after day after day, because it doesn't fit in the way we live today. But what a massive bit of preaching that must have been. Turn with me, please, to Colossians. Colossians 1:27. Notice, will you, that Jesus is the center of the attraction of the Apostle Paul, whether he's writing letters or preaching sermons, as we have it here in Colossians. Just very quickly, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. Christ in you. This is the whole person being exposed to the congregation. Without Christ in you, there is no congregational relationship to God. It cannot be. When people talk about God, without the Lord Jesus, there is no relationship with God. Here's the reason. Without me, you can do nothing, said Jesus. And then he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's why we disagree with the people that say we all worship the same God. I worship the God of love. The person that has not received Christ is worshiping the God of wrath. He is not the same God in the sense of the exposure those people will receive from him. Understand that as we reveal his person, we shall discover many things. First, that he is a Savior. Verse 13 of the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. See this, for Paul is speaking again, and he says in verse 13, when the Jews of, or at least Luke is recording this, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Whenever God's word is being proclaimed in an unadulterated manner, Satan will seek to damage that proclamation always. The reason we can say always is because Satan doesn't change. People are stupid, and that's a strong statement, but people are stupid who think they can re-educate Satan, or they can take satanic principles and think that they can somehow work out an educational system to adapt to satanic thinking. Notice, will you? We don't say God and the devil as much as we add an O and drop a D and say good and evil. The principle used to be in the puritanical days that men and women spoke of God and the devil. and you were either for God or you were with the devil. You were converted from the devil to God. Now that's a strong statement. And so we have dropped the D and we have said there is evil. And we have added an O and we've said there is good. And there's a lot of passion in the simplicity of that explanation. And as you apply it, you'll discover it. Let's just spend a little time in looking at some scriptures, even if we don't finish this study tonight. Let's go to 1 Corinthians just for a moment. Try 2 Corinthians. That's behind 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 5. We preach not ourselves, says the apostle, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What is it? The person of Christ. Never mind the personality of others. We preach Christ, not ourselves. We preach Christ. I hope that will be the passion of this pulpit as long as it's here. I hope that's the passion of the heart of the congregation and the passion of the preacher so long as we draw breath. I want you to understand truth lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Well, now we go back into Acts 13, and let me show you the next movement. We have seen his person, which is the part of the theme of preaching, and continuing under that theme of preaching, we now see his work. And this includes his life, his death, his resurrection. His life from verses 23 through 36. Let me read on from 27 and just go on into verse 36. And when they had fulfilled, this is verse 29. Now let's go back to 28. And though they found no cause of death in Jesus, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And when he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people? And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Notice the apostle here. This is chapter 13, verse 28 through 33. Notice what he's saying. Look at the work of Christ. Look at his work. It involves his life. It involves his death. It involves his resurrection. And those three ingredients have to accompany the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, I can spend a lot of time as a minister talking about the miracles and the teachings, the ethics of Christ. If that's all I teach, I am a man undone, and the congregation is without hope. For that's ethics without the comprehension of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We discover this is a strong thing. John here is a strong witness, and Dr. Luke records it for us. Notice his life, verses 23 through 36. Notice his death, verses 27 through 29. They, the agents of sin and Satan, put him to death. They were the agents. Woe unto those that caused this thing, said Jesus, to come to pass. Notice his resurrection from verse 30 through 37 is recorded from verse 33. Let's go on from 34. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Now, a lot of people have taken this verse 36 and said, see, we don't die, we go to sleep. Ladies and gentlemen, if your body expires, you die. Your soul then, according to the scripture, is absent from the body and present with the Lord. If the Lord is asleep, you sleep. But he is not asleep. He sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, ever living to make intercession on our behalf. So it is right to understand the scripture, we are with Jesus Christ the Lord, not sleeping. Paul here was addressing his congregation and saying in the Hebrew, speaking in Greek, but speaking of the Hebrew, he was saying he was asleep with his fathers, for the Hebrews said they slept with their fathers. Don't make a big deal out of this word asleep. I was mortified to understand that my mother believed in the sleeping of the saints. When I pointed out to her, so did the Mormons, and so did the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so did the Seventh-day Adventists, not all of them, but some of them, and so did various other cults and sects. She was a little mortified and said to me, I'll use the scriptural phrase, much teaching doth make thee mad, and walked away from me. And it took me about 15 years of constant Bible study, on and off, to say to her, this is not so, Mother. My father is dead. And it was only after my dad's death that I could bring this slamming home into her heart. He is dead, Mother. That is, his dear body that you have loved these many years lays in that grave. Ashes, dust have all returned. That slams into us, doesn't it? Especially if you've lost someone you love dearly. But that body is in the earth. It's returned. But here's the joy for the Christian. And I was saying, Mother, he is with the Lord. He is with the Lord. I sat with two young people. Well, they weren't so young. They were in the, both of them, the mother was 38 and the father was 39. They'd only been married about 4 years, and they had decided that they would risk having this lovely baby that they so desired, and they had their baby. I was the chaplain of the hospital at the time, and I was called in late at night, about 2 o'clock in the morning. When I got there, I found a very distraught young man, young father. I had just gone through a great experience with my own daughter, and now she was sort of gathering momentum. She was about 3 months old at this time. And this young fellow said, you're the chaplain, will you baptize my baby? Now, you're all good little Baptists. How would you have responded? And I said, well, now, why? He said, look at her. And it was the most grotesque thing one could ever visualize. My friend, the surgeon, was the same dear man that had worked with us and Judith. And I said, what will happen? He said, the child has to die. Can't live. And I went into the room with this father and saw the young mother, the new mother, I perhaps should say. She didn't know her baby was so disorientated, so deformed and so dreadful. Her pain was, where is the child that I've given birth to? Now, some of you understand this better than I do. You ladies do. Some of you may have gone through it. But her pain was, what can I do? Where's my baby? And here I am, younger than they in years, older than they in experience, trying to bring some sort of joy in the midst of terrifying sorrow. If that babe sleeps waiting for death to come, if that babe is condemned to a lost eternity because God is so judgmental, somewhere our theology must be a little out of whack. Not because I would judge that on a basis of humanism, but on the scripture. For Jesus took unto himself little children and blessed them. Jesus said many times, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a little child. And children figure very wonderfully in a way that I don't believe preachers have understood. And I don't believe men and women have comprehended ever since the beginning of time. I don't believe we understand the massive love God has for children. And I think we've missed a great comprehension. Go all the way through the scripture. And God gave children as seals of his blessing, as seals of his pardoning, of seals of his massive love. What do you say then to a parent so distraught? Your little one is now going to go to sleep with Jesus, to wake up at some future time. And the man said to me, he said, I know the surgeon said that the child can't live, but you could pray and the child can live. And I had to say, no, sir. Better for the child to be in the arms of Jesus, out of the presence of sin. We simply prayed together, and I've had a communication with those two people over the last 20 years. No, 18, 19 years. On a regular basis, ever since I've lived in the United States, they've written to me approximately once every 4 months. A great relationship. You know the result of that? Both those people came to receive Christ as their personal Savior. They were very nominal Christians, sort of Christians. The result of that took about a year. But at the end of that year, they both came to a surging, comprehensive understanding of the grace of God. Jesus died. Jesus was resurrected. Here's the scripture over and over propounded in front of us. The resurrection has three parts. It has a significance. It was God that caused the resurrection. Verse 37 tells us this. Verses 30 through 37 repeat it often. And understand, please, that God caused the resurrection. God. It wasn't anything else. Had nothing to do with man except to fulfill the promise of God and the salvation of mankind. But man had no power and no ability in this. Please notice the vindicating effect of Christ's resurrection is powerful, to say the very least. The second thing that we need to understand is the evidence. The word "we" is used in verses 31 and 32. We know about this. This evidence, the significance is understood, but the evidence is ours, and we promote and present the evidence. The word "we," it's an important word. Notice the fulfillment. The fulfillment is discovered in the words, "It is written." It is written down in verses 33 through 37. These things are written, and Paul relates what he knows to what he read when he was a Pharisee. And he brings the scripture of David and presents it to them and says, see, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. These are beautiful words. How beautiful it is. But he in verse 37 says, whom God raised again saw no corruption. God had said in the Psalms that he would not let his beloved, his darling, to see corruption or to see the disintegration and the corruption of his body in a grave. Notice the next movement. The glad tidings have been told. Verse 32 shares it with us. and it's unto us that he is born a king, a savior of the world, and so on. But notice the next movement, the application of this preaching, verse 38 through 41. If we can't apply the preaching, then the preaching is in vain. Be it known unto you, therefore. Now, if we just looked at the wherefore, the therefore, so be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Here is the beginning of the application. First, in Jesus is the forgiveness of sin. Second, by him all that believe are justified from all things. We are justified from everything of the past. God has made us just. Notice also, go on in that verse, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. What the law couldn't achieve, Jesus achieved. What the law couldn't claim, Jesus gave. Notice in verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. In other words, he is saying, hey, listen, I'm a mere preacher, but understand the scripture says when a mere preacher stands up and preaches this word, you won't believe it. You'll despise it and walk away. Now, there's a tragedy. For today, that's exactly what is happening. It happens in our church and lots of churches. Now, the application of this preaching, the blessings of faith, are revealed in 38 and 39. Look what we can have, forgiveness of sins and justification in Christ Jesus. Here is the application. The application also shows us in verse 38, the forgiveness of sins brings pardon. We are no longer people under a condemnation, and that forgiveness is defined. No more are we to understand the scapegoat thing. The scapegoat is no longer necessary for the Jew. Turn with me to Leviticus. And let's just look at chapter 16 and verse 10. Chapter 16 of Leviticus and verse 10. Where we read about the scapegoat. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Let me explain that. Very briefly, God said, you can come to the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies once a year with a bowl of blood. That blood is for the remission of the sins of the children of Israel. And I shall see the blood and pass over you. But there has to be something else. There has to be the symbol of the sin being taken away from the people. So take a he-goat, and he shall be called the scapegoat, the escape goat. And the escape goat will take, as it were, the burden of the sins of the people. And he shall be set loose in the wilderness. And it doesn't matter what happens to him. It's nothing to do with you. God may strike him down. God may let him hunger to death. God may let him be found. It doesn't matter. He carries on him your sin. Jesus became our scapegoat. He took upon his body on the tree. He absorbed, like blotting paper on that tree, the sins of the world. And we have to understand it. For Jesus, and this is the application being amplified, became our scapegoat, and the definition is there. The apostle is clever in that he tells us, these people, the things that they already know. The application of his preaching also reveals righteousness. In verse 39, he says, the sinner is now justified. He writes about it in Romans 5:1. Notice that we are joined to peace, and Galatians 5:6 will tell us that the very God of peace will dwell in us richly, and the very God of peace shall keep us always And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall be our experience. Verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can reach righteousness that the law could not impose upon you. You can become a righteous person. But notice there is a great warning to unbelievers. In verses 40 and 41, share that warning with us. The warning is emphatic. It says, beware. And then it says, behold. Beware of the consequences. Beware, therefore, lest ye become, or that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets, that you shall wander and perish. A lot of people walk into this church, and I don't know how to reach them. When you see a new person in this church, I charge you, urge you, ask you, pick up one of those four spiritual laws. It doesn't matter whether they're holding a great big Bible. It doesn't matter whether they've got a good toothy Baptist grin. It doesn't matter whether they even use nice deodorants. Talk to them about those four laws. Assume they're not converted. Would you? Because people come in here and they say, I believe in God. We have this cross. I've told you this two or three times. But the other day, also, some people I believe, maybe Reese had talked to, but they came in. This was during the day. There was no meeting on. They came in, and I just happened to be walking in the narthex there, and this two ladies stood there, and they crossed themselves. They got down on their knees. And I think I have seen them in our congregation. And I didn't know what to do. And what do you do? These people are very religious. There they are in the door frame there, on their knees, crossing themselves and counting their beads. Now, I'm not putting down Roman Catholicism. I just don't happen to agree with its doctrine. The Church of Rome, as far as I can understand it, is wrong. But now, what do you do with two people? And constantly I'm reminded that we are encouraging them to have a Christless religion. They were worshipping a cross. True, it's not a crucifix. I understand the difference. True. I sat and talked with them, but my language was quite a barrier. They couldn't really understand what I was saying. Our dear Christos. Or as the Welsh say, mein Iesu Christ. Or as the English say, my Jesus the Christ. To teach it. Else these people will sit and believe in God and discover in that day he is a God of fuming wrath. And our responsibility will not have been discharged. I am terrifically anxious. It's a simple thing, but a hard one. Well, here's a model of preaching. There's some more to tell you about it. Very interesting how the apostle applies that precious word. We have to apply it in our lives. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we thank thee, praise thee, bless thy holy name for these precious words. Challenge us, Lord. Wake us up that we might be able to eat at the banquet table of our God. Bless our congregation. Oh, Father, just bless us. Fill us that we might really look to thee and love thee with all our hearts. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.